Would you turn with me to the portion of scripture we read there, chapter 19 and verse 30. The Gospel of John, chapter 19 and verse 30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. We have over these past Sundays over the summer season been going through a series of sermons having a simple Bible question as the foundation of our thoughts. Where are you, Adam? What do you think of me? Do you understand what you're reading? Am I my brother's keeper? Simple questions. What must I do to be saved? But each one of them bringing before us a very personal, powerful, spiritual challenge. And it's my intention to bring these, that series, we could go on looking at other questions, but I want to bring that series to a close this morning as we now go forward into our communion. And I want to bring it to a close by taking this simple word that our Lord speaks on the cross. It is finished. It is one word in the Greek and three in English. But it is one word that needs so many more to explain it. It's a word that is heavy. And it's a word that is full in the experience of and out of the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Taking it to ourselves, it's a word also that is full of comfort and hope for every believer. What hope it brings, what peace it imparts when we think of and reflect on what it means. It is finished. When we use it just in our ordinary everyday conversation, it has a sense of attainment about it, a sense of relief. An ultimate target has been reached. And all of these apply to the use our Lord makes of this phrase. He cries out with a loud voice. He doesn't say, "I'm finished," which would be the cry of defeat. But he says, "It is finished," the shout of victory. And when you go to Matthew 27 and verse 50, you find there that he simply cries before he dies. And the words that are said in Matthew 27:50 are the words we find here in John 19:30. The calling of his life then, the purpose of his coming, the purpose to which he committed himself utterly, the great spiritual task has now been finished. We start things, and sometimes we start them and we never finish them. Things that are very private in our own lives, but there are others that are very public. There's what we call follies, above Oban, a notable one. Something that somebody starts, but they never get round to finishing it. But here we have the testimony from our Lord that it is finished. When you go to the different episodes in the experience of the crucifixion of our Lord, at one point in Matthew's Gospel, we are told that they try to offer our Lord some drugged wine, some kind of a mild anesthetic to dull the pain, Matthew 27:34. But our Lord, immediately when he tasted it and realized what it was, he would not take it because it was with a clear mind and for the full experience of sufferings that were in prospect that our Lord came into this life and died upon a cross. There was going to be no sparing, no muting, no playing down of the experience of suffering in the life of our Lord. He drank the cup fully, completely, all its contents, so that we might never, ever, ever have to taste even one drop of them. But now, there is another need coming before him. And we are told here that there was set a vessel full of vinegar. And the way in which it is described, it is as if this isn't something that just arose from one of the people that were looking on. The suggestion that we have from the construct here is that this was a provision that was made. This was something that was there at a crucifixion, every crucifixion, not just our Lord's. There was deliberate provision of something to wet the throat so that the person was able to speak in their last throes. And our Lord, having had his lips wet and his throat moist, he says, "It is finished." He bows his head and he dies. And the way in which the bowing of the head is represented, it's the same kind of expression that would be used for going to bed. The bowing of the head. And the thought comes to mind here of the peaceful death of our Lord, having achieved everything that he came into the world so to do. He now, having achieved it totally and completely, peacefully bows his head as he trusts still in his Father. It is finished. What do we make of it then? Well, we can see the application perhaps and the need of it for ourselves, because the need of man today is, no matter how other people might paint him, man today is in a fearful trouble and mess. The needs of man are extreme, and we can search around in history and spread our search over the face of the earth to find and to look for a robust message equal to the need, the spiritual need of you and me. Never mind about the financial strictures we're going through just now. Never mind about the environmental problems that occupy nations from time to time. Never mind about business anywhere else or trade in other countries. Come home, come down to yourself. And the biggest problem is the one we carry with us. How can I be right with God? Where will I find a message that meets that need? And who is there who will meet me at the very point of that need and do me good? And the only one who can, and the only one who has a message, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the one place where we have a message that meets us is at that cross. We make the cross into something very attractive, a piece of jewellery. But let's remember, the cross is not attractive. There our Lord suffered. There our Saviour died. There the Son of God went through anguish. Not in and of himself, but he did it because of the love that he has to the likes of you and me, if we are trusting in him as our Saviour and our Lord. When you listen to the seven sayings of the cross, there are contrasts within them. There is, we saw just two or three weeks ago, again in our theme of questions, we saw that question, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The cry of desolation. But I suggest that here in these words, we have the voice of jubilation. Here is the hope for the world. Here is the substance of a message that we all need to hear and listen to and close in with. Let's then look at it and listen to the simple themes which it carries and presents before us. It is finished. The word is a very familiar word in ordinary, everyday Greek usage. The archaeologists, when they dig up pots and clay and such like, there's always inscriptions on them. And they look at these and they see the way they were used and the background out of which they've come. And it casts little shafts of light on all of the teaching of Scripture. And that's true of this word, "it is finished," the one Greek word. It's used, for example, of servants and slaves. Servants and slaves, they have finished the work that they were given to do. It's used of priests. Priests who were required to examine sacrifices to make sure that they measured up and conformed with the requirements that God had given. That was what was required of priests. And that same word is used, it's finished, it's perfect, it's acceptable. It's a word that's used of artists and pictures, and we can easily see the meaning there. It is finished. Every last detail has been put onto the canvas. There are no blanks. It's a complete, perfect picture. It's a word that was used by merchants. When they bought something, they issued, even in these days, something approaching to a receipt. And the receipt said, "It's finished. Everything is paid." And with all of these little windows, with this single word, we have a different perspective on what this word our Lord used and said. And the way in which each one of these windows, the servant, the priest, the artist, the merchant, they all bring a little nuance of meaning to this simple word and its application for ourselves. He came to die. And although that thought was in the distance, each day he lived and walked upon the earth, it came closer to him, until eventually it confronted him like a fearful storm. We're in the hurricane season out west. And these hurricanes rock buildings and shake people. But they are as nothing to the spiritual storm through which our Lord was going now. And he was experiencing. And it was something that dominated his life. Even at the wedding in Canaan of Galilee, the time of rejoicing, he was always there thinking, "My hour has not yet come." The shadow was there in the distance, but it was falling across his life. He taught his disciples once, twice, three times about his purpose of going to Jerusalem to die. And each time he told it, he filled in more detail. On the Mount of Transfiguration, when he was talking with Moses and Elijah, what was the conversation about? They talked of his decease. It was something which dominated our Lord. It was something which he closed in with. It was something that he was to accomplish in this world. Well, he's come. He's gone through the darkness. He's gone through that spiritual suffering. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And now he says, it is finished. What is finished? Yes, we've got examples round about us. Some of us more than others that are thrown up at us. But many of us have jobs that are half done. But our Lord had a single-minded determination to finish what was given him to do. He set his face steadfastly, we're told, like flint, Old Testament. He set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. He came between the souls of his people and the divine justice. He stood in their stead, alone, carrying all that was due to his people. He obeyed, he suffered, and he now lays down his life for them. And he does it because he loves his own. The love within the Trinity from all eternity devised this perfect scheme that God would remain a holy God, but at the same time have a sinful people in his company. And in his grace, he unfolded it and worked it out and applies it patiently as through the gospel He speaks to you and to me, and he calls us to trust in this Saviour. He finished it. It's perfect. There's nothing else needs to be added to it. What's finished? His sufferings then are finished. He was described as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. It was his constant experience to be sorrowful. Remember who he is, the perfect Son of God, and he came into the world. Remember where he came. He came into the environment and into the world, which was constantly a contradiction of all that he is in his character. He is holy, and this world is not. And therefore there was a constant sorrow in our Lord as he lived every single day of his life in that kind of environment. There was sorrow because of the way in which he was betrayed with a kiss. There was sorrow because of the behavior of Judas, of Pilate, of the soldiers, building up to the crescendo of the cross itself. He took the full measure of suffering, the judgment of God for sin. His suffering was full. Remember the words of Lamentations 1 and verse 12. Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. There we have something unique set before us about the suffering of our Lord. Man has done his worst. The Lord bruised him, the cup was placed in his hand, was drunk. The storm of God's wrath visited him, but now it has been spent. The sword is put back in the sheath. His sufferings are over. All is now finished. And the prospect before our Lord, the grave, yes, but not days after that, the resurrection, and ultimately glory. The sufferings of our Lord. As we were saying there when we were looking at, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There was a veil drawn over the transaction between God the Father and God the Son. Nobody spectated at that amazing transaction. Such was the horror of it. We can speak about different elements of the suffering of our Lord, the emotional, the physical, the social, but there was nothing to be compared to the spiritual. That's what Lamentations tells us. And that very experience and transaction, whereby the sins of his people were paid for by the suffering in his soul, that transaction is veiled from all spectators. But now it is over. And as we go forward to the communion season, if the Lord spares us next Lord's Day, how can we best prepare ourselves to come with appreciation and thanksgiving to the Word and to the table to sit there and partake of the elements? We can never ever be too often on the theme of the sufferings of our Lord. Remember what Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10 tells us. How are we going to prepare ourselves in the best way to come to the communion? How? To look upon the one who was pierced. To look upon the one who suffered in our place. To think from time to time over this next week of the suffering he went through and endured, so that you and I might have this gospel and this prospect and this privilege of gathering around that table, and of doing so with quietness and peace in our soul. We don't come with terror as our companion, but we come with a tranquility as our experience. The sufferings are over, And because of these sufferings, you and I have this gospel of peace this morning. Yes, the sufferings are over. But what else can we say that this word applies to? Redemption is complete. There is, in the economy of the Trinity, a work of salvation attributed to each of the persons in the Trinity. We have, conventionally, the Father who planned it, the Son who achieved it, and the Spirit who applies it. And this is the work the Lord Jesus Christ undertook. He came to die to achieve redemption. Even as a young boy, remember the way in which his parents came looking, and he says, "Do you not know? Do you not know? Do you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" This is what was before his heart. This is what dominated his life. This is what occupied his energy and his attention and his enthusiasm. Remember what he says, "It is my meat and drink to do the will of my Father." Meat and drink. Ordinary basic fare of food in life. And the application is ordinary basic most fundamental desire in his life is to obey his Father. To achieve the work of redemption that was given him to do. It was a work not given to men nor to angels. But he alone left the portals of glory. He alone was incarnate upon this earth. He alone gathered all his people together and offered himself for their redemption. Hebrews 2:13, putting his arms, embracing all of his people out of society. The Lord Jesus Christ standing in the midst of his gathered people, he says, "I and the brethren the Father has given me. These are the ones for whom he has died. And there is nothing lacking in that work of redemption. It's finished." Suffering's over. Redemption complete. Atonement accomplished. How is this redemption achieved? How is it that there is a gospel of peace this morning? How is it that there is a hope of glory for God's people? Only because of what happened here. Another took my place. Someone else carried my sin. Somebody else died, that I might go free. I have been redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that sin has taken away, it has blotted out every sin of every one of his people. The illustration I've used in the past, if you imagine a big beach, like we have in the Highlands, a big, big sandy beach, and you're around there all day, and you write huge letters in the sand that anybody even flying overhead can see them. And you want to scrub them out. Well, there's one way, just simply, I can just take in another illustration. If you've got something written down on a piece of paper, sometimes you want to cross through it. That's it, it's cancelled. But you can still see it, read it underneath that cancellation. That's not what the blood of Christ does. It's like that broad, big letters written on the sand. That's how your sin and mine shouts out to all round about. That's the way our sin shouts out to anyone who can see it. What happens to that sin? The wave comes over the beach and goes back out again, and the writing is gone. That's what the blood of Christ does for the sin in his people. It's covered up, and even the penetrating gaze of God cannot probe underneath that blood. That blood covers, and in covering brings peace and quietness to his people. The work of atonement, it is done. There's a covering for the sin and the shame. There's a shelter in the storm of divine judgment. There's protection when the angel of death goes abroad through the land. It's finished. Sin has been dealt with. Our Lord, yes, he was the substitute, the stand-in. He is also the lamb. He is also the goat. In the Old Testament, there was that experience where the high priest laid his hands upon the goat and in symbol transferred the sins of himself and his people onto that goat. And then there was one person who led that goat out into the wilderness and let it go free. The symbolic transferring of the sin to the animal and the symbolic taking away of the sins of the people into a distant land. What does the Lord say? Your sins I will remember no more. They are cast behind his back. They are cast into the sea of his forgetfulness. There is a pond there, the blood, Zechariah 12:1. There is a fountain filled with blood, and that's the pond, the blood of Jesus Christ, and the sins of his people are put in there and are covered up, and there's a sign, no fishing. Nobody to take them out of there. They have been cast into the sea of God's forgetfulness. What a tremendous comfort that is when you and I have a conscience that is weighted down. When you and I are feeling alone before God. When you and I have no one else to turn to and nothing else to lean on. What a tremendous comfort that is. To listen again to the familiar old story. To listen again to this, the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ. We have so, sometimes I get frustrated. We have so many gadgets and gizmos coming in simply to address our lack of effectiveness in our society. And we think that if we change things often enough, things will eventually begin to work for us. When all the time we've got to ask, what about the simple, basic, essential message? What about this, the message that's been preached down through the generations and wasn't these generations blessed by God to the salvation of others? Let's then stick to what we know. And stick to what God has given us. And let's simply preach and preach and preach again. The old story. The problem that we carry in our hearts, sin. The one way in which it can be dealt with through the death of Jesus Christ. He who achieved it perfectly, fully, completely. We are complete and perfect in him, Colossians tells us. Colossians gives us a picture of the emperor, the leader of the Roman army coming home. And what does he do? He takes the beaten leaders of the nations and the peoples he's defeated. And he takes them tied to his chariot to indicate to everybody that they are a beaten people. And that's what the Lord does. He has got the victory over sin. And the devil and every force ranged against him is symbolically defeated and tied to his chariot. People will try their utmost. The devil will rake the coals, go digging in the cupboard for skeletons. The devil will try anything, everything. But every time the answer we have is the old one. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from every sin. It is finished then. It's a word we said at the beginning of our sermon. It's a word that's used by servants to cover all that they've been given and all that they've done. Yes, our Lord was the servant of the Lord. These little images that we had just recently inserted, put into the prophecy of Isaiah. These images that are given to us of the character of our Lord. Yes, we see him, a servant. He's done it. The artist painting the picture. Yes, the Lord pictured perfectly. All the signs, all the symbols, all the indications of the Old Testament pointing forward. And they now find the fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And he has fulfilled every single one of them. The picture is no longer grey, fuzzy, out of focus. The picture is no longer something to be strived at, to try to understand. It's now in perfect focus in all its matchless detail. It's finished. The priest examining the sacrifice, it's perfect. There was no weakness, there was no vulnerability with our Lord. There was nothing that the devil could get a handle on. Pilate himself says, I find no fault in him. There was nothing that could hold him back, hold him down, keep him in death. Therefore he rose victorious over the grave and over sin. The receipt the merchants would give, everything is fully paid. Every single sin of his people has been fully discharged. Every single thing in the life and the record of every one of his people. The book's been opened. There's one in red and there's one in black. The one in red has been transferred against the name of the Lord. And the righteousness of the Lord has been put against the name of his people. There's no debt to be paid. It's done. Paul speaking about his servant, his slave, saying, I'll see to it. I'll see to it. I'll deal with it. And that's what the Lord has done with the sins of his people. He's dealt with it fully and completely. As God planned it, as justice required it, as sinners need it, it is finished. And the question is this, do you believe it? Do you believe it? The Bible, as it tells us our spiritual state, the Bible as it describes for us our character as sinners before God, sometimes that rubs us up the wrong way. Sometimes our pride gets in the way, and sometimes our back goes up and our chin goes out, and we refuse to accept what God tells us until God humbles us. And he reduces us to our true spiritual real state. And there we realize just how utterly helpless we are. And there's only one that can save us. And that one person is Jesus Christ. These words which are so rich, so satisfying, so appropriate. One word in the original. It is finished. A familiar word spoken by a faithful Saviour about a finished work. There's no substitute for it. It's perfect and complete. And it's set before you and me this morning. And the Lord listens carefully to what we will next say when the question again is posed, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Because on the basis of the answer that you've now given, the things of eternity may well spill out for you. This is a unique opportunity here this morning to listen to this gospel. Let nobody think, well, there's always going to be next week, there's always going to be tomorrow. We no one is promised tomorrow. This is the day of salvation. Let us therefore hear what God is saying to us. And in the loneliness and in the isolation of our service and its privilege now, the Lord asks the question, as he asked it of his disciples long ago, what think ye? of me? And may we have the grace to reply as Peter says, to whom else can we go but unto thee? For thou alone hast the words of everlasting life. Amen.